Many of you probably watched the launch of the SpaceX Dragon yesterday and probably shared in the excitement that I felt, a lot of us felt. How many of you watched that yesterday, the launch of the SpaceX Dragon? How many of you saw a tape or a video of it later on? Well, I tell you what, for those of you who are my age or older, did it bring back memories of some of the excitement and the joy when we were young and would see those flights go up in the run up to the manned flights to the moon, and then got to see the first moon landing and then subsequent moon landings. I was talking with a young colleague, a young friend, a young preacher of the gospel in the past week or so, and he was asking, did they just go to the moon once or how many times? What do you mean? But that's ancient history, I guess. But along the way, in the flights into space, there were tragedies. I remember Gus Grissom and Ed White. I've got Grissom White in my notes here. Gus Grissom and Ed White and Roger Chaffee, when they were killed in a fire on the launch pad in a test run in Apollo 1. And that was just stunning. And then, of course, there was the Challenger that blew up 73 seconds into flight. And then later on in 2003, I think it was, the Columbia space shuttle was destroyed coming back into the atmosphere. When the Challenger blew up, if I remember right, 1986, that night, President Reagan spoke to the nation. He delivered a speech written by his speech writer, Peggy Noonan, and she borrowed some language from a poem called High Flight. Al, you might know that poem. It would mean a lot to pilots. It was about flying. And there was some language in that poem that Reagan used, and it went down as one of the most influential, one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century. And some of the concluding lines were this. Reagan said, "The crew of the space shuttle Challenger honored us by the manner in which they lived their lives. We will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning, as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of Earth." He went on, and I'll finish the quotation in just a minute. But that phrase, "slipped the surly bonds of Earth," I think that's part of what captured so many people's attention. I know that phrase was one of the things that caught my imagination. And I often saw that phrase as one that was quoted, as people would refer to what President Reagan said on that occasion, "slipped the surly bonds of Earth." Have you ever seen a dog that's been cooped up in a kennel and he's transported to some new place and now he's going to be let out of the kennel? And it's kind of funny. It's interesting to watch how the dog behaves. He's excited. He gets to run around, but there's a little bit of intimidation, a little bit of, where am I? I'm not certain. Do I need to be careful? Is there danger here? But oh, what's that smell? You know, running around, experiencing it all. Or you might think of the first time that you got to go out of the country and that sense of experiencing what lies beyond. What's life like somewhere beyond my experience, beyond the world that I know? What's it like in another country? But you think about that phrase, "slipped the surly bonds of Earth." And we use the word surly. We talk about some old curmudgeon who's just a surly character. What does surly mean? Surly means bad-tempered and unfriendly. The surly bonds of Earth. And I think of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul talks about being delivered out of this present evil world. I love this life. I love my wife. There are things in this life that I can hardly imagine leaving behind. My grandchildren would be high on that list. But in this life, there is also sin. Mine and everyone else's. And necessarily, as a consequence, there is death. But imposed vanity in life, in order that we might see it is God has in mind for us. Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God said, said to Adam, starting at verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's just a picture of the what would be meaninglessness of this life were it not for something else that God has in mind. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, the creation was subjected to vanity, or you could say futility, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. God has in mind our being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Think about these two phrases, delivered from the bondage of corruption and slipped the surly bonds of the earth. The bondage of corruption and the surly bonds of the earth. Or think of the phrase in Galatians, the 1st chapter and verse 4, delivered us out of this present evil world, slipped the surly bonds of earth. But the goal is not merely to leave this life. The goal is not merely to die. Many get discouraged with this life and commit suicide. If death were the goal, that would make sense. But they've gained nothing and lost everything. I mentioned that I did not finish all of what President Reagan said when he concluded his speech. Let me go back to what he said. He said, we will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God. That's our goal. It's not just to die and leave this life. It is to see God, to be with God. But the thing is, we will not achieve that by flights into space. I imagine wonderful things could be seen if we could go into space. And of course, we see pictures of that. But there are places where no man has gone before, that if the Lord delays his coming, surely man will yet go. And to see what might be seen should be glorious. And yet, it falls short of seeing God. We'll only achieve seeing God through Jesus Christ. You all know the passage, John chapter 14 in verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way to touch the face of God. Jesus is the way to God. But not everybody's going to get there. Jesus died for everybody. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter in verse 9 says he tasted of death for all men. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter in verse 6 says he became a ransom for all. His sacrifice is for everyone. That is, it's available to everyone. Jesus died not with the hope that anyone would be destroyed. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Jesus was sent to die for everyone, but not everyone will be saved. Not even all those who think they are saved will be saved. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 44, as Jesus gives a picture of the day of judgment, and Jesus is dividing those to the right and to the left, those to the left to eternal destruction, to eternal fire, those to the right unto eternal life. And it is those who are sent to the left are sent to the left, and they are told why. They respond in verse 44 saying, Lord, When saw we thee hungry or thirst or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? They seem to be taken aback. They're surprised. They were not aware that they were in a state of condemnation. I've thought of people, and it's a terrible thought, to imagine someone thinking he is saved and then finding out at the day of judgment that he's lost. What a terrible time to find out. What a terrible thing to go through life believing that you have eternal life, that you've been saved from your sins. And at that moment, when it's too late, to find out I was deceived, I was lost. So then we wonder, well, how can I know? There's a comforting passage in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 31. It's a powerful passage. We read this often because it means so much to us. And Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He that spared, and the point of that is, of course, yes, there are people who are against us, but what does it matter if God is for us? And it goes on, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The word elect, chosen, those whom God has chosen. Who shall lay anything to their charge? Who can accuse them? Who can successfully accuse them of anything? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course, those are all rhetorical questions, and the answer to all of those things is no, those things will not. But just there's something you have to keep in mind in this passage. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Remember, this chapter begins with this statement in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That passage is full of comfort in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, but it's talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, who is it that is in Christ Jesus? And we hear all kinds of answers to that today. We hear a lot of people say, well, it's everybody who said some little prayer. Find that in the Bible. You will never find that in the Bible. Well, who is it that is in Christ Jesus? And some will say, well, it's just everybody who's believed. And when they say believe, they mean it in a much more shallow sense than Jesus did in John 3 when he talked about belief as coming to the light and doing the truth. They just mean somebody who said, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Please save me, I'm a sinner. Find that in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere. But if we're asking the question, who is it that has no condemnation? And Paul says it's those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And we're asking the question, well, who is it that's in Christ Jesus? All we have to do is turn back one page earlier in my Bible. It might be the same page in yours. It might be two pages back, but it's in Romans, the 6th chapter. And starting in verse 3, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As soon as I read that verse, there are some, maybe some who are watching this live stream. There are some who hear that word baptism. They go, oh no, he's going to talk about baptism. People get baptized. It doesn't mean a thing. They just get a wet sinner. That's all that it means. He didn't say somebody who's dunked in water for no good reason. He said, baptize into Christ Jesus. Yes, there are people who are baptized for no good reason. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? He said, baptized into Christ Jesus. And he says, are you ignorant that all we were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What is it? Saves us. What is it that means that there's no condemnation? when Paul talked about the confidence that we can have in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 34, he said, it is Christ Jesus that died. It's his death that saves us from our sins. Paul says, in this very same letter, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. We are baptized into his death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Notice that Paul pictures baptism as a transition point, the point at which we go from being dead in our sins to alive in Christ. People will belittle baptism as a work, something like that. God said, this is the thing that I want you to do, at which point you are identified with the death of Jesus Christ. You become a part of Christ. Your sins are nailed to the cross. The Lord's Supper is a communion with one another. But it's also a communion with Christ. It's a communion with Christ among those who do, in fact, have communion with Christ. That is, those who do, in fact, share with Christ. That is, if you are in Christ, then the Lord's Supper is an expression of that relationship. His body was nailed to the cross, and his blood was shed. You're a part of his body. You share in his body and his blood that was sacrificed on the cross, and your sins are nailed to the cross. In eating the Lord's Supper, partaking of the bread, which represents his body, and the cup, which represents his blood, you are symbolically expressing what is a reality, your part in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, the Lord's Supper is for you meaningless. It represents a communion you don't have. We sometimes sing a song about the Lord's Supper, and the line goes something like, come take the bread, come share the cup, come drink the cup, come share in Christ. No one is a stranger here. And I can sing that song with a certain understanding in my mind of a context. But if you just take it in the absolute sense, it misses something. And that is the fact that there are strangers to the Lord's Supper. There are strangers to the communion that is with God through Christ. Those are people who are not in Christ. Back in Exodus, the 12th chapter, in verse 43, as we see the beginning of the Passover, which looks forward to Christ's death, just as the Lord's Supper looks back to Christ's death. There's a statement, and I'm going to turn to Exodus, the 12th chapter. I'm fighting the wind a little bit here, but let me get there. Exodus, the 12th chapter, in verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Or as the King James says, no stranger is to eat of it. God has his people. The Passover looked forward to Christ, who is our Passover, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7. He is the ultimate Lamb of God, by whose blood we are saved from death, as the Israelites were saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. But there were those who were strangers to that then, and there are those who are strangers to that now. And who are they? Well, they would be those who are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're a stranger to the Lord. But he doesn't want you to be a stranger. That's, I think, the way I sing that song. I think of it with the idea that either you don't have to be a stranger, or those of us who are in Christ are not strangers, something to that effect. But if you're not in Christ, you're a stranger to the Lord. When we are in our sin, we are at enmity with God. And the Bible speaks of Christ as our peace. Christ's sacrifice is that which makes it possible for us to be friends of God. So today we're going to eat the Lord's Supper. And as we eat the Lord's Supper, recognize the meaning of what we're doing. We are symbolically representing the communion that we have with God through Christ. We are sharing in Christ. We are symbolically representing the fact that we are truly a part of his body. When we eat his body, drink his blood, in this symbolic way. But if you start wondering, well, am I in Christ? Then ask yourself this question. Can you point to the day, the time, the moment when you went from being outside of Christ to inside of Christ? When you went from being outside of his body to in his body, when you went from darkness to light, can you point to that moment? If you can't point to that moment, then you need to become a part of Christ. Because in the Bible, Christians could point to their baptism as the moment they became a part of Christ. They were baptized into Christ, in his death, raised up from that burial to walk in newness of life. That was the beginning of their new life. I talked a couple of months ago about people talking about how I got saved. And how often when people use that language, it is associated with a concept of maybe when I was 7 years old, I just kind of felt the presence of the Lord and I accepted Jesus as my Savior and I got saved. And then when I was 22 years old, I got baptized. And you say, well, why did you get baptized then? Well, I just thought it was a good thing to do. The Bible talks about it and so on. But in their minds, it has nothing to do with their salvation. They think they got saved when they were 7 years old or when they were sprinkled as a baby or whatever it may be. We're going to eat the Lord's Supper. We're going to reflect something that is a reality. But if it's not a reality, eating the Lord's Supper will not do what you need done. Eating the Lord's Supper will not cause you to see God. We want to touch the face of God. Jesus is the only way. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the Lord, the scriptures, the inspired word of God, tell us that we become a part of Christ when we are baptized into Christ. Let's eat the Lord's Supper after we sing this song.